Please turn in your Bibles this morning to Psalm 119. Psalm 119, verse 57. Entitled Cheth. Verse 57, Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. I made haste and delayed not to keep thy commandments. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. At midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. I am a companion of all them that fear thee, and of them that keep thy precepts. The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes. Amen. This morning we come to the eighth part of Psalm 119, a psalm teaching us about the centrality of the Word of God in the life of a believer. And if the Word is central in your life, then God will be central in your life. Christ will be central in your life. In the previous sections, we've walked with the psalmist as he's been battling sin in his own heart, fighting to walk in the liberty of God's law, and passing through afflictions, drawing much comfort from God's holy word. In this section, the psalmist considers the whole of his life and everything that could possibly grant him blessedness and enjoyment. And he sets it all beside God, and he chooses God above all things. He chooses God above all things. He seeks the favor of God as the most precious thing to him in life. And he delights in everyone in this earth who does the same. Our subject this morning from these verses is the believer's portion. And we want to open up this theme in three ways. First of all, the Lord is my portion. Secondly, God's favor is my pursuit. And thirdly, God's people are my people. Look with me at verse 57, where we see the psalmist declare that the Lord is his portion. Thou art my portion, O Lord. I have said that I would keep thy words. Now, if you're reading from the Authorized Version, you will see that the first two words are in italic. Thou art. That means they're supplied to give the sense. They're not in the original Hebrew, which is quite interesting. Because the original Hebrew simply reads, my portion, O Lord. It's a broken sentence. It's as if the psalmist is thinking upon this and he's overwhelmed, indeed marveling at this truth. And he just blurts this statement out, unformed. My portion, O Lord. It's not the only place that he speaks in these ways. If you turn to Psalm 16, you'll find him presenting this to us, we could say, in a little bit more articulately. Psalm 16, verse 5 and verse 6. We were singing this earlier. Psalm 16, verse 5 and verse 6. We'll be back here later to look at verse 3. But verse 5, the Lord is the portion of mine inheritance, and of my cup thou maintainest my lot. The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places, yea, I have a goodly heritage. So in verse 5, he says, the Lord is my portion and mine inheritance. In verse 6, he's back to the idea of inheritance. He says, yea, I have a goodly heritage. In a sense, what David is saying there is, God is my portion and my inheritance, so it doesn't matter what I have in this world, whether my circumstances are good or bad, whether I'm rich or poor, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places, because the Lord is my portion. Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 10, reveals the Lord by this title, as the portion of God's people. Jeremiah 10, verse 14 through 16. Mark the contrast. Every man is brutish in his knowledge. Every founder is confounded by the graven image. For his molten image is falsehood, and there is no breath in them. They are vanity, and the work of errors. In the time of their visitation, they shall perish. The portion of Jacob is not like them. For he is the former of all things. And Israel is the rod of his inheritance. The Lord of hosts is his name. A wonderful statement. He says the gods of the heathen, they're no gods. They're false gods. They're the production of errors. They're vanity. But the portion of Israel is not like this. On the contrary, he is the former of all things. He's before everything. He's created everything. He is Israel's inheritance, and Israel are his inheritance. I don't think that we think about this enough. We talk about God as our creator, we consider God as our redeemer, we speak of God as our father. But how often do you sit down to meditate upon this fact that God is your portion? God is your portion. The word here in Hebrew means that part of the inheritance that was appointed to a son. The Lord is your portion. This God who takes sinners who were not a people, sinners who were cut out of his family, and he reconciles them to himself. And then he gives them himself. Think of the covenant of grace. What are its terms? What are its promises and blessings? They're summarized in this. I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's God coming to you this morning, brethren, and saying, I am yours. I am your portion, and you are mine. By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the everlasting God is your portion. Well, let's flesh that out for a moment in three practical ways. First of all, by saying this, the Lord is your personal portion. The Lord is your personal portion. If you have laid hold of Jesus Christ by faith in these terms of the covenant, God says, come to me, take me, but understand when you take me alone. I must be your God and none else. I will admit no rival. But taking me like that, you have me. And set that over against all the things that people run to in this world madly to try and make their portion in this life. They run after possessions, they run after wealth, they seek after honor, fame, and promotion. They are excited about all kinds of things. The things that I own, the career that I will follow, the salary that I will earn. And every one of those things you can lose in a day. And they can never satisfy your heart. You know this morning. You've tried it. We were praying earlier. The controversy that the Lord has with his people. You've forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and you've hewn out cisterns. Cisterns that don't hold clean, fresh, flowing water, stagnant, green, mossy water. Worse than that, there's a hole in the bottom of your cistern. You know that, don't you? When you go to the things of the world expecting them to do for you what only God can do for you, you achieve them the thing that you wanted, and it lets you down. Because all of those things are like the false gods that Jeremiah speaks of. There's no breath in them. There's no truth in them. They're vanity. And this morning, every one of you can have God to be your portion through faith in Jesus Christ. And if you've taken Christ, then you are an heir of God, a joint heir with Jesus Christ. The Lord is your personal portion. The second thing we can say here practically is that the Lord is your full portion. We said the psalmist seems to be meditating and marveling, and he just blurts it out. My portion, O Lord. But again, note the text. The word Lord is capitalized. He's speaking here about Jehovah. Another way we could frame it is by saying, my portion, I am. That's who he's referring to here. The one who reveals himself to Moses at the bush, and Moses says, who are you? And he says, I am that I am. I'm the one who has life in himself. I'm infinite. I'm all sufficient. And I'm all of that in my love and my goodness, my truth, my mercy, my kindness. No wonder the psalmist goes, my portion, Jehovah. Brethren, if the Lord is your portion, you cannot get any more than that. And every single saint has the full inheritance. It's not like when I die and my will be read and whatever I leave to my family will be spread out and each person will get a part that the other does not share in. Every single saint gets the full inheritance. Psalm 16, David is more specific in the way he puts it. He says, the Lord is the portion of my cup. So there's the cup of his life. And he says, Jehovah is the portion of my cup. No wonder he goes on to say in Psalm 23, my cup overflows. It cannot be otherwise if the everlasting Jehovah is the portion of his people. Brethren, we need to grasp this morning. The Lord is the full portion of his people, and there is more joy, more provision, more satisfaction, more comfort in him than in all the world. There is more in Jesus Christ than you can ever draw from the things of this world. That's why we sang Psalm 23 when Asaph comes to his senses and he says, Who is there in heaven but thee? And who do I desire in the earth besides thee? That's why the psalmist can say in Psalm 16, the lines have fallen unto me in pleasant places. I've just lost my job, my portion's still full. I've just lost my health, my portion's still full. And you can add to that whatever you will, because the everlasting God is the portion of his people. But then he is our sure portion. All those other things we lose. Our health, our wealth, our children. The book of Job shows how extreme this can happen in a person's life. Chapter 1, he loses it all in one day. But what does he say? Naked I came out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God was all that was left for Job. And God was going nowhere. When the Lord says to you in covenant, I am yours, he means it. And when everything else in this world fails, and when everyone else in this world forsakes, Jesus Christ says, I will never leave you nor forsake you. You have a portion that you can never lose. You have a portion that will outlast anything else that you enjoy in this world. And this truth is found at the heart of biblical piety. You look at David, you look at Job. Consider the people of God in the devastation of the captivity and ruin of the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah picks up his pen and he writes those lamentations. And it's structured like Psalm 119. Alphabetically, it's a wonderful book. 22 verses in the first chapter, 22 verses in the second chapter, 66 in the third, 22 in the fourth, 22 in the fifth. So chapter 3 is three times bigger. And at the very heart of chapter 3, we have comfort. And at the very heart of that comfort, the psalmist says, the Lord is the portion of his people. Now you sit down with him in the ruins of Jerusalem. The temple is gone. The walls of the city are gone. It's a wasteland. And the people of God say, the Lord is still our portion. Can you say that this morning? The Lord is my portion. Secondly, God's favor is my pursuit. God's favor is my pursuit. And under this heading, we're going to consider what is the bulk of this section, particularly verse 58 through 62. Now, it's connected to what we've looked at in verse 57. The Lord is my portion. And if you note at the end of verse 57, the psalmist resolves. He says that he will keep God's word. That's an important truth. If the Lord is your portion this morning, then you will take the Lord's word as the rule for your life. Or as Spurgeon says, the psalmist takes the Lord to be his portion and also his prince. But as the psalmist moves into verse 58 and develops this thought, he says, I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. Be merciful unto me according to thy word. So he's got an undivided heart, and with that whole heart, he's entreating God's favor. If you have a margin in your Bible, you'll see that the word favor can also be translated face. Indeed, literally, it is the Hebrew word for face. So we could say that the psalmist is saying here, I entreated your face with my whole heart. Why? Because the face of God revealed to the saint of God expresses the favor of God. Now, the psalmist who says, the Lord is my portion, is concerned with this above all things in this life. He entreats God to show him his face. Why? Because he wants to know the enjoyment and the sense of God's favor in this world. Now, I simply ask you this morning, does he speak the language of your soul? Is this the language of your soul? I entreated thy favor with my whole heart. In other words, the favor and face of God is the most important thing for me in this world. Psalm 63, Lord, my God, I will seek you early. He goes on to describe his soul thirsting, his flesh crying out for the living God. Why? Because the loving kindness of God to him was better than life itself. I ask you again, does he speak the language of your soul? You know, we can live the Christian life doing Christian things and speaking Christian language and be totally unconscious of the face of God. That's why I ask you that this morning. It's like we're automatons, just going through the motions of religion. And we wouldn't know if we have the face of God or if we don't have the face of God, because truth be told, we don't really even think about it. But you see, the psalmist is not like that. He says, the Lord is my portion. Therefore, the most precious thing to me in this world is knowing the face, sensing the favor of God upon my life. Now, in the next verses, there are a number of things that are related to this as the psalmist is pursuing the favor of God. The first is, repentance must maintain this. Enjoying the favor of God in your life, repentance must maintain this. Now, as Christians, we fall into sin. And as Christians, we cannot ultimately lose our portion. But we can lose the sense of God's favor. Now, here's the psalmist, and he says, I'm going to walk according to your word. When we come to verse 59, linked to the favor of God, he says, I'm going to do two things, or I have done two things. Mark it there in verse 59, I thought on my ways and turned my feet unto thy testimonies. If you want to enjoy the favor of God upon your life in this world, the sense of his presence, this is vital. You need to think and you need to turn. Now again, we're not very good at this. We tend toward unconscious, mechanical things. But the psalmist says, your face is what I seek. Therefore, I'm going to examine my heart and see if there's anything in my life that's going to disturb this relationship that would cause you to hide your face from me. I'm going to look into my soul and discover if there's anything in my life that would grieve the Spirit or offend the Lord. I'm going to consider the things that I have done in the past. I'm going to think about the things that I'm doing now in the present. I'm going to set them beside the things that your word tells me I should be doing. I'm going to think in my ways. Now, do you do that in your Christian life? Is the face and favor of God of such importance to you that you'll come to the end of the day, you'll sit down, and you'll think, considering your ways? Brethren, this is the beginning of repentance. The man has to first sit down and evaluate things. But it's not the end of repentance. Because having thought, he turns. I thought on my ways, and I turned my feet unto thy testimonies. Repentance moves from considering to correcting. Repentance is not merely theoretical, it is practical. Now, sad to say, some of us don't go so far as to even think carefully about our Christian life, but some of us do. But it still doesn't change anything because it's all stuck in the theoretical realm. Now we know areas of our lives that we need to fix, but we do not translate that into turning our feet into the way of God's commandments. Because if truth be told, be honest with God, sometimes we are just too happy in the muck of our sins. And sometimes we lie to our conscience and we tell ourselves, well, it's enough that we think. And we say, oh, well, you know, there's sin in my life. Well, what good is that knowledge? If we don't take the next step, if we do not move from our minds to our feet, to our thinking, or from our thinking to our turning. How does the psalmist do it? Verse 60. He does it in haste. He tells us this in two ways. I made haste. That's positive. And then he says, and delayed not to keep thy commandments. Thinking and immediately turning into the right ways of God. Now, it doesn't need much fleshing out. But we could say this: as soon as you see your sin, you forsake your sin. As soon as you see your sin, you forsake your sin. As soon as you learn your duty, you do that duty. You don't linger on in your sin. You strike when the iron of conviction is hot in your life. Now, here's one of the chief motives for you to do this. The face and favor of God is the most precious thing to you in this world. Therefore, in order to maintain it, we'll think and we'll turn. Repentance must maintain it. The second thing we can say here is robbers can't remove it. Robbers can't remove it. In the previous section, verse 49 through 56, we learned that the proud and the wicked greatly derided the psalmist. In verse 61, he takes us further, and he tells us that bands of wicked men robbed him. The bands of the wicked have robbed me, but I have not forgotten thy law. You know, this was a reality in David's life at a number of junctures. God anointed him to be king. Saul is struck with jealousy and drives him into exile, very likely confiscating many of his possessions. Then you follow David further into his sufferings, and he loses his mind. He runs to Philistia. He ends up marching with the Philistine army to fight against Israel, but God delivers him. And he goes back to Ziklag only to find that it's been raided by the bands of the Amalekites. Possessions, wives, children, all gone. He comes to the throne. His own son, Absalom, revolts against him, steals the kingdom, and chases him out of the palace and the city of Jerusalem. And yet the psalmist says here, the bands of the wicked have robbed me. But they cannot take this from me. They cannot take this from me. The Sabaeans robbed Job of his livestock. But Job did not lose his everlasting portion. And we see it here again in the psalmist. I'm not going to lose my portion. And I'm determined not to lose the sense of the favor of God. This is connected, isn't it? You think of the loss of things, whether the violent loss of things, as is the case here, or just the providential loss of things. What's your temptation? Is it not to think that God's against you? You fall into the Asaph trap. You look at the prosperity of the wicked. You look at the afflictions of your life. You conclude, God's against me because they've got stuff and outward happiness. And then the temptation that comes hot on the heels of that is to turn away from keeping the word of God. God's against me. Now I turn from the Lord. Brethren, look at our text this morning. The psalmist is saying, let them rob me. They cannot take God from me. Let them hate me. They cannot take the favor of God from me. Therefore, whatever I lose, I'm going to hold fast to the word of God and walk in that way because God is the most important thing to me in my life. Well, it's a comfort to us, isn't it? But it's also a challenge. Is the Lord the most precious thing to you in life? Is the sense of God's favor the thing that you prize above everything else? It's hard for us to imagine, because if we lose a Bible, we can just go and get another one for very little money. In fact, we can just go on and download an app and it's free to us. But imagine you couldn't do that. And you had your Bible in your hand. And you had your home and your possessions and everything behind that. And someone came with this ultimatum: give me the word and you're not getting it back. Or give me your bank balance, your house, and all your possessions. It's stark, isn't it? We are so trite as Christians. The word of God is more precious than gold. We quote these texts. When the rubber meets the road, is it really? You know, does yesterday tell you that that's true to you? The time spent in the word of God. Does last week tell you that you're going to pass that test if it comes? The face and favor of God, the most precious thing to the psalmist in this world. I'm going to repent of my sin in order to maintain it, and I'm not going to allow anything else in this life, though I'm robbed of my name, my goods, my possessions, my comforts. I'm going to hold fast to this. So the Lord is my portion. God's favor is my pursuit. Thirdly, God's people are my people. In verse 61, the wicked rob him. In verse 62, he rises to praise God. It's wonderful. There's a theme here. I can't spend time on it this morning. But the psalmist is singing in the night, rising to seek God at midnight. It's further manifestation of the preciousness of the Lord to his soul. And then when we come to the end of the section, verse 64, he says, "The earth, O Lord, is full of thy mercy. Teach me thy statutes." And that again is connected to the overall theme. If Jehovah, the everlasting God, is my portion, and this God is infinite and fills all in all, then the psalmist has worked it out. That everywhere he goes in the earth, he finds evidence of the mercy of God and an argument to appeal to that mercy. But I want to focus on what he says in verse 63. "I am companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts." The word companion means to be knitted together. And the psalmist says, "I am thus knit together with these kind of people. Them that fear thee and keep thy precepts." Verse 57, "The Lord is my portion." Verse 63, "If the Lord is my portion, his people are my people." Maybe you remember I said we would return again to Psalm 16. Well, please do. We looked at verse 5, verse 6, where the psalmist tells us that the Lord was and is the portion of his people. Isn't it interesting that these two things are found again beside one another? Verse 5 and verse 6, "God is my portion." Verse 3, "But to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent, in whom is all my delight." God's people are my people. The Lord is my portion. The saints of God are one spiritually. This idea of companionship or being knit together is theologically rich. Every single true believer is knit together to other believers in the unity that they enjoy spiritually in Christ. That's a fact. It doesn't depend upon you knowing them. It's a fact. We are knit together. We are one spiritually. Flowing from that, we are to be one practically. We're not always so good at applying that. Churches split, tensions come in, Christians look at one another with suspicion. It ought not to be so. Here the psalmist gives us how it should be. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and of them that keep thy precepts. Well, 2 points of application here as we draw to a close. First of all, as a believer, the psalmist is one with all. The psalmist is one with all. Likely David is the author. If so, David is a king. And he's not concerned with making companions with people on the basis of whether they are rich or poor, intelligent or not so, important or insignificant. He says quite clearly, my companions are those who fear God and obey God. You want to find my friends? This is who they are. They fear God and they obey God. Brethren, is this how you choose your companions in this world? I'm going to associate with this person or that person. Chief qualification, are they godly? Are they not? Are they funny? Not are they wealthy? Not are they cool? Not even do they share the same outside interests as me. Are they godly? Are they godly? You see, this person who has God as his portion, who has the favor of God as the most precious thing to him in this life, it follows, doesn't it, that he is going to want to associate with people who share that interest as their chief thing. He is going to make a beeline for those people. Now apply that to your companionships in the world. What motivates them? And apply it even to your companionships in the church. Because we've got spectrums of God-fearing and spectrums of obedience to God in the church. And oftentimes people want the bare minimum, a Christianity that doesn't really affect their lives that much and doesn't make things too awkward. And so they gravitate to the same Christian minimalists in the congregation or the denomination that make things comfortable for them, but not the psalmist. The psalmist is saying, who's godly? Who's godly? That's the kind of person that I want to be myself. That's the kind of person that I want to be with. These are the excellent of the earth to me. I remember a pastor in the UK was a homeschool father. His background was somewhat different to me, and he was challenged one time by an opponent to homeschooling. How will you introduce your children to the world? And he said, sadly and ironically, it's okay, they go to the church youth group. What was he saying? He was saying there are a lot of people in the church that are a lot like the world. Do you see how this applies not just between the church and the world, but it applies even in the church itself? Is this who you gravitate to? the godly, the God-fearers. Well, if it is, you won't care how much money is in their bank account, what the clothes are like that are upon their back, whether they like sport, if you like sport, or whether they're into all kinds of other things that are peculiar to you, you won't really care. They're godly. I love them. I want to be with them. Spurgeon says something beautiful here. He says of David, he was a fellow commoner of the college of all saints. Though he was a king, a fellow commoner of the college of all saints. We will be one with all. But then we will be one in all. I mean by that, in all experiences. We will be one in faithfulness, provoking one another to good works. I am a companion of all them that fear thee and them that keep thy precepts. What will the result be of friendships like that? But promotion of godliness, promotion of God-fearing in the Church of Jesus Christ. We'll be one in faithfulness. We'll also be one in sympathy. And that's why we read earlier in Revelation chapter 1 where the Apostle John writes to the believers who are set to go through all kinds of persecutions. And as he writes to them, he describes himself in this way: I, who am your companion in tribulation. I, who am knit together with you in your tribulations. Brethren, think of all the one another passages in the New Testament, and you find what it means to be a companion of all those that fear the Lord. We are to love one another with a pure heart fervently. We are to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. We are to share one another's joys, and we are to enter into one another's sorrows, weeping with those who weep and rejoicing with those who rejoice. And we are to do this even when we don't know the people personally. That's wonderful. Is it Hebrews chapter 11? He says, consider those who are bound as though you were bound with them. You don't even know who they are. Persecuted Christians all across the world. What does the believer say? They're my people. I love them. They fear God. They obey God. And I'm going to walk in their shoes as I pray for them. Because we are united in Christ, in the one cause of glorifying him in this world. If we were to rank this congregation in terms of its wealth, there may be quite a spectrum. Some of our bank accounts may be very low. Others may have assets and accounts that are much higher. If we were to rank this congregation in terms of personality, we would find a spectrum. We're not like each other. You know, there are some of you here, and if we weren't Christians, you and I would probably not have any contact whatsoever. But we're not concerned about wealth, and we're not concerned about personality types. We're concerned about this. The Lord is my portion. His favor is my pursuit. I love all those who love these things, and I will be knit together with them for the whole of my life. You know, it's enough to have the Lord as our portion. But isn't it a wonderful blessing that the God, who is our portion, gives us one another to encourage each other in the enjoyment of it? May God bless his word to our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you that we can say, my portion, O Jehovah. A sure portion, a full portion, a portion to be enjoyed as we seek your face and favor in this world, and a portion to be enjoyed together. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the bonds that we have in Christ and how you weld us together, though disparate in our personalities and circumstances and interests and backgrounds. We thank you, Lord, that you forge a community of saints who are rooted and grounded together in love. May it ever increase, Lord. May we ever pursue you with all of our hearts and be able to handle the loss of whatever comes in this world, knowing that we can never lose our everlasting portion, which is sure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.